is 37 volumes. So I have to know what we're studying so I can be sure to bring the right scriptures with me. But if we're in John chapter 6, I'll go ahead and be reading. I won't read the entire chapter, but I'll read the first part about the miracle, and then we'll go and read verse 35, because that's the main verse that inspired Jamal. Okay. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Okay, so did Philip pass the test?
No.
No, he did not pass the test, because what should he have said?
Tell us what to do.
Sorry?
Tell us what to do.
Tell us what to do, that's right. Or maybe you can provide. So Philip did not pass the test. And then another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" So he didn't pass the test either, right? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Okay, so if you'll think about that just for a minute, it says in verse 11, and he took the loaves, gave thanks, and then distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. So did people just get a small amount of food?
As much as they wanted.
So they ate and they were satisfied. A lot of people that try to criticize this miracle say that, you know, maybe people found, when they saw the boy give over his food, maybe they thought, oh, we can share our food. Maybe they actually had some. But it doesn't say that. It says that with just these 5 barley loaves, these small loaves, and these 2 small fish, people ate and were satisfied. And that's just amazing. So Jesus satisfies all who come to him. And also this is significant, and this is not my original idea. Actually, when Brother Richard Logan was doing a lesson, He gave this in verse 12 that really stood out to me that I hadn't thought of. That when he told the disciples to gather the pieces that were left over and let nothing be wasted. And then in verse 13, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And how many disciples or apostles were there? 12. So they each got a basket, right? And I hadn't thought of it that way, but that was such a neat way, I thought, to think about it. And, you know, even Judas Iscariot got a basket. So Jesus, he is in the business of satisfying all who come to him. And even though Philip and Andrew failed the test, they were given a basket of food. And Jesus, God is not up there waiting for us to make a mistake. And he's not there to berate us or make us or belittle us. He's there to help us. And even though we stumble so many times, he'll always satisfy us. So this is verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And then verse 15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So what idea did people have about Jesus? What, when they thought of him as a ruler, what kind of ruler did they think he'd be?
Earthly
ruler. They thought he would come and overthrow the Romans, right? And that was their false impression of what the Messiah would be. And what is the Messiah? What is his true mission?
To establish the kingdom of
heaven, right? And to free us from more evil tyrants than the Romans, from sin and from death and from Satan. Very good. Okay, and then there's the wonderful miracle about Jesus walking on the water. And so we're gonna skip on over to remember that the disciples have gone on a cross and Jesus met them, and immediately when he got into the boat, it reached the other side. And he was escaping from all the crowd because they were coming to try to make him king by force. And it was not his time, right? Okay, so now we're going to go to verse 25 and read through verse 35. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So the crowd's looking for him. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So this chapter really spoke to me. Jesus not only sought to satisfy their spirit, their physical hunger, but more so definitely their spiritual hunger. And the sad thing, as you read on in this chapter, is that a lot of them just didn't get it. A lot of them, he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he's speaking symbolically, but a lot of them don't get it. And it's so tragic just to think of that they did not get it. But when I was looking at this chapter, I just kept having in my mind a picture of a baker, of someone who actually makes bread. And in the story, it's called Freedom's Bread. And so I wanted to show the Christ figure as a commoner in the land, but one who the food that he makes satisfies not just physical hunger, but also spiritual hunger. So that's this chapter is what really inspired the character of Jamal, and it was just so much fun to just visualize in my head a baker, and see what he would do. And how he would be accepted, how he would be treated in this world of Crimlia. So does anyone have any questions about that character or anything at all?
I'm here I'll look for the hands and point them out, okay? And
okay.
So I look around. I see one hand up right now.
Howard, sure.
Go ahead. Meredith, I'd like to ask about the symbolism. There's so much of it in the novel that just meant a great deal to me, but I think the one that just really hit me. We read the Bible about the Garden of Eden. We have the fruit tree in the center of the garden, and you're not to eat of that forbidden fruit. In your Garden of Peace, you have the roses. And I don't want to criticize the Bible, but I think your symbolism with the roses almost brought home more so than the fruit tree. Can you describe how you came up with the roses and what your thought process was?
Sure. And I'll, let's see, I'm going to, and I'll kind of talk about the part about Peace Glen a little bit more, too, when we get to the villain character. But yes, I'll be glad to. When you think of roses, what do you automatically think of?
The aroma.
Yes, it's a very powerful aroma, isn't it? And you think of florist, and also, what are roses a symbol of? Love. So at Valentine's Day, you get roses. Usually, roses are one of the flowers that are given out mostly. So yes, that was my thought process with the roses. Really, was God's holy love for us all, and especially the white roses, the roses of youth and eternity. I thought, when you think of white, what feeling is associated with the color white?
Purity.
So those roses give healing, and they also give, you know, they represent purity. And then the red roses were the roses of revelation. And red, when you think of red, what do you think of?
Blood,
absolutely. Blood. Red is actually my favorite color because of Jesus' blood. And also, you think of red as also, you know, when Rahab rescued the spies, and she asked them to have mercy on her and her family, what did she have to put in her window so they would know it was her house?
Scarlet thread, scarlet cord.
So red and scarlet are kind of the same. Well, they're different shades of the same color. And so I thought, you know, the red kind of symbolized her sin, because what was she? She was a prostitute or a harlot. So it symbolized how God had freed her from that sin because of her belief in him and her expression of faith in him. So red, it symbolizes blood. It also symbolizes sin. And so that's why I wanted to use those two colors in the roses. And I just, and like you say, the aroma, the fragrance of roses, they're a fragrance that really stand out. And you know when you smell a rose, and that those smells just linger in your nostrils. And so I thought it was a very, was just, to me, it just really seemed to speak to me a lot, you know. It's kind of strange how your mind works. Actually, the name of the world, Crimlia, comes, since flowers play such a big part in the novel, there's a florist in Tullahoma called Crims. And so that kind of inspired me a little bit. I liked that. And also the Ea. How many of you love the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis? I think he was a true genius. He had a God-given gift to just really, really explore and really present a beautiful world. And so I love that Ea sound, that musical quality. And also with Crimlia, you think of, there's a criminal in the book. A murder takes place in Crimlia, and those of you who've read it know what causes that. But what I thought, you know, criminal, crime, and so it's weird how your mind works. You put all these things together and come up with these different ideas. Does that answer your question in a kind of roundabout way? Okay.
Anyone else? I'm going to ask another one.
Sure.
Mirrors are used extensively in this novel.
Yes, sir.
And I found from the first to the end of the book, that's pretty revealing, which I guess is exactly what you intended by using the mirrors. Mm-hmm. Care to comment on that?
Yes, sir. And let's go ahead. If no one has any questions about Jamal, and we'll talk more about him when we get into the temptation sequence and things like that. But let's go ahead and look at the villain. How many people agree that a story has to have a villain? Yes. And those of you who read it, what did you think of Salak?
Cunning.
Cunning.
Deceptive.
Deceptive. Very. Did anyone think?
Selfish.
Oh, definitely. Did anyone think sadistic?
Yeah.
Extremely sadistic.
Yeah, extremely.
And also, did you think she ever regretted what she, was there ever a time you think that she kind of regretted?
Not for a long period of time.
Not long, right?
Yeah, she was too consumed with herself.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's why I used the mirrors. Because, you know, when the angels fell, there was a lot of angels that went with Satan when they fell. And in this story, I wanted to focus mainly on the narcissism. Everyone knows what narcissism is, right? Right. If you remember the myth of Echo and Narcissus, he was a very self-absorbed man, and he loved his own reflection. And so she was extremely narcissistic. So I thought, instead of having just a group of the Eaglias go with her, I thought she would make a mirror herself. You know, she sent her servants to get those gems of discord to make it. And, you know, a lot of them didn't survive. But, of course, she didn't care. She just wanted to make the mirror. And the mirror reveals to her it reveals her face. And it shows her all the people in the land. And she can speak through her mirror. That's why when she spoke to Hannah, it had that disembodied voice, because she could speak through her mirror. But it's the mirror was mainly focusing on her to show her self-absorption. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that's why I used it. And near the end of the book, at the end, in the confrontation scene, you know, the mirror shows her a lot of things, but it doesn't show her everything, because she doesn't want to see everything. And it can't show her things that she doesn't want to see. And at the end, what does Jamal say about her before what happens to her? What does he tell her? She asks why, when the prisoners are freed, she asks, why couldn't I see them being changed?
Yes.
And what's the one thing he says about her? I can read it if you want me to.
Please.
Okay. And I'll show you, this is a Braille copy, and if you see your print copies, how small they are, this is just another example of how much space Braille takes up. But I'll just read that sentence real quick. Let me find it here. See, it'll take me just a minute. Okay, this is in the chapter called The Confrontation. Jamal propelled the Eaglia toward the shattered mirror. Look, he ordered. Salak peered feverishly into the intact fragment of glass. The glass revealed absolutely nothing. A black hole, a void of unimaginable hugeness, was all that the crushed Eaglia could see. Behold who you truly are and where you are going. Her eyes glinting, Salak turned back to Jamal. Why? She demanded. Why couldn't I see them being changed? Why? Because you're blind. Jamal's voice held sadness. You blinded yourself. My father and I lament for you. With that, the Imperial Lord's son pushed the queen toward the mirror. The Eaglia collided with the shattered frame. Instantly, she was sucked into the empty void. The last that could be seen of her were her eyes. They shone with fear and an unrepentant defiance. Okay, so what does he say about her? Yeah, she's blind, right? And we'll talk about Hannah a little later. But how many of you think that Satan is blind? I mean, blind to... You think he would ever go back? If he ever... I know he doesn't have the chance, of course. But if he did, would he go back? Right. Very good. Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. And if someone else would like to volunteer to read, we'll start with verse 11. And I'll give you a little background before we get started. From verse 11 through verse 18. And before, I'll go ahead and tell you that this Ezekiel is a book of prophecy. And in this chapter, they're talking about the city of Tyre. You know, it was that big merchant city on the sea where they would do lots of importing and exporting of goods. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel 28.
Okay, and so in this chapter, they're talking about the city of Tyre, and in verse 11, it starts talking about the king of Tyre, because he was apparently a very arrogant man and thought of himself as a god. And in talking about the king of Tyre, they use an illustration, actually, from God uses an illustration, uses a description of Satan before he fell. And kind of uses that in the lament for the king of Tyre. Does that make sense? He's using one thing to describe another thing. Okay, so verse 11 and through 18.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settlements and mountains were made of gold. When they were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian and a cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings.
Okay, that's all. Thank you. Okay, so this really describes in detail how truly beautiful Satan is. And if you're honest, when you hear the word devil, what's the first picture that comes into your head?
Horns, pointed tail.
Horns, pointed tail, red, right?
Yes.
And that's really a great trick that he's done, actually, because it's just, you know, even in sitcoms when they... And things like that, people don't take Satan seriously, do they? But he is very dangerous. And in this section of verses indicates that he was vain and he became proud because he was so beautiful. And he was created for a wonderful purpose. It says in verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. So he was really created for a beautiful purpose. There's a wonderful book that I really recommend all of you read called Seeing the Unseen. It's by a man named Joe Beam. And it's actually on the handout that I've given you. But his theory is, and it really chills me, but his theory is, and I think it makes a lot of sense, that the fall, you know, you hear about the fall of the angels taking place before mankind was created. But in his theory, Satan, before he fell, knew Adam and Eve, and God had assigned him before he let his pride get out of control to be a companion to Adam and Eve and to kindly mentor them and be a friend and walk with them. And in his theory, it's like, it just chills me to the bone, because I think of how you put someone in guard of children and things, and how you hear about some children being molested by people close to them and things. And that was his illustration, and that really chills me. Does that make sense? And I just really, it made a lot of sense to me that the fall of the angels took place at the same time man fell, because, Satan had used his deception, his guile, to really just cause destruction and a curse to come on the world. So, does anyone have any questions about that? Or that book, Seeing the Unseen, explains it a little better than I can in more detail. But to me, that just chills me just to think of that in that way. And that's why I had, in Crimlia, I had, you notice if you've read it, that that Salak and Evelina are friends, aren't they? So they're friends, and so it's kind of a betrayal in that way. Okay, let's see.
I'd like to comment on one. Of course, I had the outline and what it is on the handout that we did, the next to last page of the scriptures that inspired the book.
Oh, yes. Uh-huh.
And you mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 25.
Uh-huh.
We sometimes just can't fathom God's wondrous ways. When the world looks for fantastic events and solutions to problems, God often uses what we perceive as foolish and weak to accomplish his goals. I thought that was a wonderful comment, and I'd like you to expand on that just a little bit.
Yes, sir. Okay, if we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 25. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Okay. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay. Would anyone like to comment on those verses, what you think they might be saying?
Personally, I can see what they're saying. I think I can see what they're saying. The
yeah.
problem is I don't keep it in the forefront of my thoughts.
Right.
I see God working in the world around me, and I am aware of that. But when I get in tight spots,
mm-hmm.
I tend to expect the grand mm-hmm. when I pray, and I lose sight of the fact that the work is, it's not, God didn't show up just because I called him. He's always been there. He's always been working. He's
mm-hmm.
continually working. And though I want something that's maybe magnificent and what have you, more times than not, 99.9% of the time, my prayers are answered with just things that were right there in front of me the entire time.
Mm-hmm.
And that I don't know why I lose my sight with that, but I do.
Well, and it's easy to do because we're just, the world measures success and things through big things. And God uses things that don't seem to be very important, but he uses them. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus, I mean, what does Nathanael say when I can't remember now, but one of the disciples comes to him and say, we've met someone who's the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth. What does Nathanael say about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So it's a very lowly, unpopular town. Jesus was a carpenter before he started his ministry. So God uses just lowly things. And what kind of people did Jesus call to be his apostles? Common people, fishermen, tax collectors, people that were unpopular, very excellent. Yes, he did. And so a lot of it's kind of the way these verses read to me, it's almost like using paradoxes. We expect strong things, like Mr. Howard says, when we pray, we expect big things to happen. But a lot of times God works through the little things. And the foolishness of God is wiser than man's. He's much more smarter than we are, and he knows the best for us. And so those verses really spoke to me also when creating Jamal, because Jamal is a humble, a lowly character. He's a baker, but he's much wiser and stronger than the queen and other characters in the book.
I like how you used Brandon and Lena, how you depicted them in the story. They weren't adults, they were children. They were children. I thought that was even used in
them. Yes. I loved creating Hannah and Brandon. They were so much fun. Hannah, you know, they always say when you write your first book, you plagiarize a lot from your own life. And so there is some autobiographical things about Hannah, of course. But I really wanted to focus on a girl who is bitter and who really has a lot of pain in her life. And that's why I chose Hannah. And I wanted to show them as kids, because they, children do, or teenagers do, have a whole lot to offer. And who were the people that kind of started, what did Jamal do for Brandon and Hannah? What did he give them? He gave them confidence. And he gave Hannah an instrument. Her talent was music. He gave Brandon the paintbrush and the parchment, because Brandon's talent was art. And they had been unwilling to acknowledge those talents. And so through using their talents and through serving Jamal, they were able to free the land. And so I loved creating them. With Brandon, I wanted to show, he's fairly strong. But he has a lot to deal with too, doesn't he? So he deals with a whole lot of issues in his life. He kind of has to be the strong person, because, you know, his father's dead. His father had pneumonia, and so he lives with his mother, and he has to be strong. And Brandon even tells Hannah that he admires her, because she's pretty forthright. She doesn't hide her feelings, but he's always hidden his. And Jamal kind of helps him to express himself. They each kind of go through journeys of self-discovery in the book. And there aren't many books out there that are fantasy novels that have disabled protagonists. So I really had a lot of fun doing a book like that, because disabled people do have a lot to contribute to the world if people will just listen to them. And so I thought how fun it would be to have heroes who have physical challenges, who have handicaps, but who still prove to be strong characters. Well, that like you say, you write. The best thing to do is write about what you know, and God really, really, he brought these characters to life in my head, and I just had so much fun writing them down.
Another comment, if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at the book as a whole rather than event by event, I thought, as I look back when I read it, in Sallet's kitchen, as they made the bread, of course, as the story progresses, the dough becomes more and more coarse.
Mm-hmm.
The dough becomes more harmful to those who are kneading it and making the bread.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that's the way sin works in the world today. It festers. Mm-hmm. It just multiplies. It becomes worse and worse. We just finished studying Joshua and then Judges in our adult Bible class, and I kept asking them, how bad can it get? Well, it just gets worse and mm-hmm. worse and worse.
Yes.
But then you go back to Jamal at his mother's house, the bread that he was making. I got in my mind, though I don't think you ever said it, it was a simple recipe.
Mm-hmm.
It was a simple bread, but they all wanted to wait for Jamal to make this bread. And you just get the feeling that the aroma was sweet, the aroma was wonderful, the crust was nice and crusty, the inside of the bread had to have been soft and fresh and what have you, and just the difference of the bread, the food, the sustenance that was made from a heart filled with sin versus the bread that was made with a heart filled with love. It's wonderful.
Those images, you can tell that I love to eat because I loved putting the food images in here. It was so much fun doing that. And yes, there are, I think in medieval times they actually believed that you could transmit your emotions through your food.
Oh, you can.
And I think you can actually, because food brings us all together, doesn't it?
Yes.
Food and music are two universal languages, and you know, if we and storytelling and things like that. And so and also you talk about food, you think of those chocolates that Sallet fed to Hannah too. They made her sleep, right? And that part really, when that idea came, it kind of freaked me out because it talked about her feeding, actually physically feeding Hannah that stuff. And Narnia, you think of the Turkish delight and things like that. So sin is, it's alluring and it's very, it's sweet at first, but then as I go on, I wanted to show how just nasty it is. Let's see, I'll read about Jamal's bread if I can get there. This is in the chapter called A Taste of Joy. And it said, Brandon was too stunned to speak. Instead, he bit into the bread. His eyes opened wide in astonishment. The bread was crusty and spicy on the outside and silky and sweet inside. He tasted honey and a hint of olive oil, a combination that was surprisingly good. He'd never tasted anything so extraordinary. Ursula smiled. He's a regular wizard when he cooks. You should try his pastries. And then now she talks about him leaving, Jamal leaving home. It says, Brandon was half listening to Ursula's prattle. A feeling of euphoria and peace flooded through him. He felt comforted and strengthened. So you see that the Jamal's bread is crusty on the outside and sweet on the inside. It's smooth, and it fills you with peace and euphoria. So that's Jamal's bread. And then, of course, Sallet's bread is totally different. Let's see. And who actually makes Sallet's bread at near the end? Hannah does. That's right. Hannah makes it. So Hannah really gets into is really steeped in sin. It's like she can't get out, of course, without Jamal. Well, and I thought it would kind of fit in, of course, with him, with Jamal being a baker too. He had to actually eat Sallet's bread, and the people had to feed him because that is what we do. Another scripture that inspired the book is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it's, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jamal eats that bread, he's actually taking all upon himself all the evil thoughts and actions of the people, because it's contained in the bread. Remember when Brandon and Hannah took the bread in their hands because they were forced to feed him? Remember that they saw what they had done, right?
Yes.
They saw it before they gave it to him, and so he actually literally experienced it. That's what Jesus did for us. And I'm sure we can never fully comprehend and imagine the pain that he endured. A holy, pure God who actually had to literally become sin for all of us. Mm-hmm. Right, when he gives them that bread at the end, the freedom's bread, I kind of thought of that as depicting us when we are baptized into Christ, because we are literally experiencing, in Romans chapter 6, it talks about how we're buried with him in baptism, and we share in his death. So we are literally taking on ourselves Christ. He's clothing us with himself. And so we experience, not literally, but in a symbolic sense, what he did for us, because he died taking upon himself all of our sin. And so we experience that, and then we're raised and become new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's in 1 Corinthians. But that's what I thought of when I wrote that passage. As you can see, there's so many scriptures. There's a lot that I didn't put on that sheet. The ones I put on the sheet were just the main ones, but there were so many that inspired this book, and it's just truly overwhelming. Writing the book really helped me get back into scripture and focus a lot on Jesus' character, and upon the character of Satan and the other characters as well. Are there any other characters that stood out to all of you?
Mary, can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
My wife, she sent this question. She's babysitting the grandchildren, but she told me to ask this.
Yes, sir. Oh, well, I haven't heard anything about it yet. I'm not yet. I don't know. But that's a good question. It would really be overwhelming if they actually decided to do that.
After reading the book, I mean, she told me, she said this would make a great movie for an Narnia movie that's come out.
Uh-huh, yes. There hasn't yet. I don't know what's going to happen. The book actually officially comes out in bookstores May 24th. The response already has just been just very overwhelming, and I'm very thankful and grateful. And I really appreciate all of you once again. But yes, that's the. Right now there's no plans, but I'll keep you posted about it. A good question. It would be very neat to see what they do with it. I'm kind of leery about movies. I think the Narnia movies, they've done just exceptional work on those. I think I watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've lost count how many times I've watched that one, because they really did such a great job. And I really hope, you know, if they did that movie, I'd want to make sure that they didn't take away anything that would hinder the message from it. I hope they wouldn't do that. So I would try to keep a close watch on it. But that's a great question.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
You said you did not tell your parents that you were writing the book. When did you tell them, and what did they think?
they didn't know till the contract actually came in. it came on a Friday. I'll never forget it. I was in my room, and Mama yelled out my name, Meredith Lee Burton. And, you know, when you say your middle name, you think, uh-oh, what have I done? But I went there. She said, have you written something? I said, yeah. And it was a contract. And it was just amazing. It was really amazing. They'd emailed me and said my manuscript was in review. You know, it goes through several departments, several acquisition editors read your work, and so then I got the contract fairly soon, and it was a weird feeling, very, very humbling feeling.
Do you have any other books in mind at this time?
I do. I'm actually working on one right now as a sequel to this one, kind of. I've made some headway on it. I've still got a ways to go with it, but I've kind of I'm looking, and I'm reviewing the Book of Acts and things like that, and looking at what I might do with that. And so, yeah, I'm having fun trying to figure out what I'm going to do with that too. So I'm working on it anyway. It's still got a ways to go though. It's been lots of fun. Okay, so I'd like to talk just a little bit about the characters of Adamant and Evelina, especially Evelina. What did all of you think of her?
Kind of interesting when they pulled out her diary, I guess it was.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I guess it wasn't unusual for you, but there was absolutely nothing on the pages until they touched them, and then
right.
Came to life.
Exactly. When I did that, it amazes me to think of print, because you see how much space Braille takes up, and you can feel it on the page. Print, to me, it just feels like a blank page, and it amazes me to think that there are lines on that page, and the lines make up letters that make up words, and just the amount of words you can put on a print page compared to a Braille page just astounds me to think about that. And I thought it would be interesting, because of course if she had literally written it, Salak could have found it, of course, and it could have been a lot of trouble. But when it was hidden, the only way that the writing could be are the pictures. You know, it actually played out like a movie in the book, because it showed pictures instead of words of what happened. And so when Jordan touched the page, the pictures came to life and were revealed. So yeah, that was fun to do, and imagine that. I had a good time with that.
One other observation, last night I went back and read a few of the chapters mm-hmm. prepared for today. One of the first times that Evelina is introduced, and we read them going back to the book, it seems that Evelina, from the very beginning, was one remorseful of what she had done,
mm-hmm.
as far as comparing by the original sin. Mm-hmm. But she knew from the beginning that there was nothing that she could do to take back that sin.
Right.
And that's, I think, something that also I want to be in control. And if I sin, I want to make amends for my sin.
Yes.
But Evelina knew from day one there was nothing she could do to take that back.
Right, exactly. And I was going to read you a little bit from that chapter, from A Fallen Princess of Fabulous Promise. But first I thought, if it was all right, we would go to Genesis 3 and look at the original fall. Because what I'd like to do is compare the original fall of man to Jesus's handling of temptation. Because I think it's something we can apply to our lives, definitely. So, and I've My Braille copy of Genesis has mysteriously vanished, and so I put it on this machine called a Braille Sense, and I'll pass it around, or I'll show it to you before we leave. But who in here would like to be a villain? Okay. And would anyone be willing to be Eve? Okay. All right. How about Adam? And we just need two more characters, Adam and God. Okay.
Well,
you want me? Okay, I'll show you as we go on. But remember in chapter 2 of Genesis, before we get started, that that God put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, and it's described so vividly as a well-watered land. Remember, it talks about the four rivers, the rivers that divide into the four heads, the water heads, and it talks about the Pishon River and where it flows, and that land is full of jewels and gold and things like that. So it's a lush paradise and beautiful fruit trees and flowers and vegetation of all kinds. It boggles your mind to think about how much they had, and I'm sure we can never fully understand what all that they had at their disposal, how much that they had. So they lived in a perfect place, and there was only one command. If someone would flip to chapter 2 and read verse 15, because this will come in handy in a few minutes as we go along.
It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
Okay, you might do 16 too, I'm sorry.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.
Right. Okay, so he says, from all the trees you may freely eat, right? And then he said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, or you will die. So just keep that verse in mind as we go on, because we're going to see here what happens. So I'll start as being the narrator, and I'll let you know when to speak. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.
Okay, so one of the tools of Satan is confusion. So, I mean, this is a totally outrageous statement. Like, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree? I mean, this is a very outrageous statement. And then the woman said to the serpent, okay, Eve, sorry, it's verse 2.
Chapter 3, verse 2.
Sorry. Okay, so what did you say there that was wrong? She said, he didn't say anything about touching it. She could have touched it, right? So if you don't, if you misquote something, you're going to put doubt in the hearts of other people. So she said you must not touch it, and God never said that. He just said you couldn't eat from it. Okay, verse 4. Serpent? Okay.
You surely will not die.
The serpent said to the woman,
you surely will not die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Good job. So this, when it says your eyes will be opened, things would be revealed to them if they ate that fruit, right? And these would be painful and evil things. And he said that you will be like God. And that's the sin. What kind of sin is that? if you want to put yourself in God's place.
Envy.
Envy and also pride, right? So pride. So Satan tempts Eve with the same sin that tempts him, which is pride, and also and trying to get her to think you're missing out on something, right? Okay. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So in 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about the three avenues of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boasting of what you have, all these are used here in this verse, right? Because when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that means she got hungry for it. She knew it would taste good, right? Okay, and pleasing to the eye, so it looked good, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Okay, and she gave some to Adam. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Okay, so before that, they were in total innocence. They were like children. And it didn't matter that they were naked because they were husband and wife. But now, what does the nakedness symbolize? It's not just physical nakedness. Your life is there for all to see. Very good. And also, it symbolizes your separation from God, because they had to, they spiritually did die that day, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So remember that God walked with them every day, and there was a relationship with him, and now they're scared and they hide from him. But the Lord God called to the man.
Verse 9,
I'm sorry.
The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
Okay, and
I heard you in the garden.
Mm-hmm. And he said, God said,
"Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
Okay, let's stop there just for a second. Okay, in verse 9, when God says, "Where are you?" He's God, so he knew where he was, of course. Why did he say that?
He knew he was hiding.
Was he giving him a chance to confess? Yes, he was. God always gives us a chance to confess our wrong to him. Okay. Okay, then verse 12, the man said,
"The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate."
Okay, so the blame game starts right here. And in this series of tapes by the same man that wrote Seeing the Unseen, he made a good point. It seems like he's blaming Eve, which Adam is blaming Eve, but who else is he blaming?
God.
He's blaming God for it, because he said, "The woman you gave me, I mean, I was here, I was just naming animals, I was content, and you gave me her, and look what's happened." So you think of that, and it's really very sad, because he blamed God. But then the Lord God said to the woman,
"What is this you have done?"
And the woman said,
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Okay, so who do you think of when you say, "The serpent deceived me and I ate"? It's a comedian, and it's kind of dating myself, but who do you think of? It's a show. Saturday Night Live. They might do that on there, the church lady. I'm also thinking of Flip Wilson. Has anyone heard of him? The devil made me do it. So that's what she says. So the Lord God said to the serpent,
"Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals.
you. Okay, so in verse 14, it's actually a curse for the actual snake. You know, we see snakes today, and I'm pretty scared of snakes. I don't want to be near them. So they are cursed. They crawl on their belly. They eat dust. And in verse 15, he's actually talking to Satan himself, I think. He says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And then this is the best part. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So even though Satan came up against Jesus, and we thought all was lost, Jesus came back and crushed Satan's head. So that's the first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus. And to the woman, God said,
I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will be with you.
Okay, so that's pain in childbirth. And to Adam he said,
because you listened to your wife.
Mm-hmm.
And they can tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return.
Okay, thank you. So this verse is kind of chilling too, verse 19, because it talks about for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And what's it say in verse 14 that the snake eats? Dust. So, you know, man was given dominion over all the animals, and they chose to listen to Satan. They chose to, because of that, the rule. Satan is in control of this world. 1 John 5:19 talks about the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And thankfully God has created a solution to that by sending Jesus. It says in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So did Adam have faith in God's promise that he would bring up a deliverer, someone who had crushed the serpent's head? Because he named his wife Eve. Remember, before that she didn't have a name, right? So he named her Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So God had to make the clothing because the fig leaves weren't sufficient, were they? And so that's very important, and I think we overlook that a lot. That God is the one who covers our sin. He's the one that clothes us. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and I'm sorry, I was reading your part. And the Lord God said, okay, so this is a very important part too, and this is what I wanted to stress in the book. That's very important. God, you know, it says the man has become like one of us, so that's the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking, and now they know good and evil, and they must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Can you imagine living forever in this world of sin? It would be very painful. You know, it seems like every time we turn on the news, we hear something bad that's going on, a crime that's been committed or something, and we just couldn't imagine living forever in this world. And so God, although physical death is frightening for us to think about, physical death to God is not nearly as important as spirit. In fact, to him, I imagine it's fairly irrelevant when you consider spiritual death. So he doesn't want us to live in pain forever. He wants us to come and live with him. So the Lord God banished him, the man, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So man's not allowed back in there, right? Because the angels guard it. But to keep us safe, God wants us to keep us away from the tree so that we will won't have to stay in this world of sin forever. So thank you all so much for reading. I think they all deserve a hand, don't you? Okay. Did anyone need a stretch for a minute, or everyone's okay? Okay. So we looked at how man does temptation. Now I'm going to just read just a little bit from the chapter on a fallen princess, a fabulous promise. And I'm going to start where, let's see, where it talks about Selah. It's or Selah's in the garden and where she first starts becoming prideful. So it's about that first keyhole symbol in that chapter, if anyone wants to follow along. Okay. And remember that in this book, Selah's first called Lucinda before she falls. After some time, Lucinda's own breathtaking image wouldn't leave her mind. She began to wonder, why should only the imperial lord and his son be worshipped? Aren't I just as important as them? After all, I have a responsibility to care for the man and woman. Shouldn't I be revered in return? In the center of Peace Glen, there grew two rose bushes. One shimmered with dazzlingly white blossoms. The other contained scarlet roses of an immense brightness. The white roses are the roses of youth and eternity, and the red roses are the roses of revelation. You may enjoy any flower but the ones from the crimson rose bush, the imperial lord had instructed Adamant and Evelina. On the day you inhale the perfume from the roses of revelation, you will die. Lucinda watched the imperial lord instructing the man and woman about the flowers. The mask of her dazzling features briefly fell away, revealing distorted ugliness. The flower of pride had finally burst into full bloom, and its poison was doing its destructive work. The joy that she'd experienced for so long had withered, and now a new feeling materialized. Her own mind furnished the word for this feeling: jealousy. One morning, when Peace Glen was awash in pearly bright dew, Lucinda approached the woman. Evelina sat by a crystal pool and gathered honeysuckle flowers. A lion and leopard sat beside her, and she often paused in her work to stroke their heads. Okay, so what's significant about the lion and the leopard sitting beside her, sitting beside Evelina?
Normally they'd be predators, and it'd be unsafe to sit next to a lion and a leopard.
That's right, and lion and leopard, they're enemies, right? And so in this place of peace, they could be with all those animals and not have any fear. That just amazes me. I love that picture. The sunlight glinted on Evelina's chestnut hair and bare shoulders, and her emerald green eyes sparkled with happiness. Lucinda and Evelina loved to converse. They laughed and enjoyed each other's company all the time. They discussed music and beauty. Lucinda wore a dress of apricot-colored silk covered in jewels. Okay, and I said apricot-colored silk because, you know, a lot of the historians think that the fruit, they have three ideas of what the fruit might be. We've always heard apple, but they think it might have been either an apricot, a fig, or a pomegranate. And so I liked the idea of the apricot-colored silk to covered in jewels. Evelina, you're looking quite well today. Tell me, where's Adamant? He's gone to gather some grapes. She peered closely at her friend's beautiful gown. Lucinda, why have you covered yourself? You look different somehow. I have advanced in my service to the Imperial Lord. This is his reward to me, Lucinda lied. Evelina nodded and smiled. He provides so much, doesn't he? Aren't we blessed? Lucinda laughed in delight. Of course, but tell me, there's a rumor circulating among the Eaglias. Did the Imperial Lord really say you mustn't look at any flower in Peace Glen, nor inhale the perfume from them? That seems such a strange rule. I mean, the flowers are breathtakingly beautiful. Evelina laughed in disbelief. That's a good joke, Lucinda. Where did you get your information? Of course we can enjoy the flowers. Then she hesitated. There is one rose bush in the center of Peace Glen. The Imperial Lord did say we must not inhale the perfume from the rose bush of Revelation, nor should we touch it, or we would die. Salak smiled to herself as she recalled the memory. The dumb cow hadn't even gotten his commandment right. The plan would work beautifully. She sat down beside Evelina, her exquisite dress fluttering as she did so. You know I respect the Imperial Lord as much as you do, but he's wrong about that rose bush. Wrong? What are you talking? Oh, please don't misunderstand me. Maybe he's just jealous. Jealous? What is that? That's amazing. She doesn't even know what jealousy is. It simply means that he wants all the power. You see, Evelina, you shall surely not die if you inhale the perfume from that rose bush. Evelina gasped. How do you know? Because I've smelled it myself. The Imperial Lord knows that when you breathe in the rose's fragrance, you'll become like him. You'll know all things, both the things that are good and the things that are evil. What is evil? Lucinda did not enlighten her. She changed the subject and discussed opera and other kinds of music. As she talked, Evelina slipped away. Salak quivered in delight as she remembered transforming into a serpent for the first time, the joy of stretching and coiling. In this form, she could observe people without being noticed. She watched in delight as Evelina stood before the brilliant rosebush. The scarlet flowers seemed to quiver in anticipation. In her serpent form, she wound around the woman's legs. That picture kind of gave me the creeps. But, be wise and grow in knowledge, she crooned. Evelina laughed in delight. Oh, Lucinda, how beautiful you look. I love to watch you change into other creatures. Now change into a butterfly. They're my favorite. Because remember, Eaglias are shapeshifters, so she'd probably seen her transform several times. Evelina then turned back to the rosebush. She stared transfixed a few minutes longer. What would it be like to rule all things, to know everything? At long last, she leaned forward and inhaled the intoxicating perfume of the Rose of Revelation. Salak remembered the look of euphoria that briefly passed over the woman's face. In that moment, she struck with her serpent fangs, piercing the white skin of Evelina's leg. The woman cried out in sudden horror as the realization of her action hit her. She stared in fright at the scarlet snake and then began to sob. It was a lie. I'm nothing like him. Why, Lucinda, I... Evelina crumpled to the ground, her voice trailing away. Lucinda cast one look of triumph onto her former friend and slithered away into dewy grass. Lucinda watched Evelina writhe in anguish. The lion and leopard approached the woman, looked at her, then bolted away in panic. Evelina's cries of anguish and fear increased. With a flurry of wings, a snow-white dove fluttered down and alighted by Evelina's side. Illyrian, great spirit, I'm sorry, Evelina gasped. Please, take this pain away. She made me... The dove looked at her with sorrow. Amber tears drenched his white plumage. In his beak was clutched a white rose petal from the rosebush of eternity. Gently, he let the tear-stained petal fall onto the snake bite. The petal affixed itself to the wound, and Lucinda heard a hissing sound as her venom was drained away. The wound closed, and the petal fluttered to the ground, brown and lifeless. So, if you're familiar with the word foreshadowing, it's kind of a foreshadow, because it illustrates grace, because that petal took the venom, and the petal died, right? The rose petal died. Okay. So Lucinda heard the dove's words as if he were speaking aloud. I cannot take the pain away, Evelina. The roses of eternity are no longer available to you. You must leave here. The dove flew away. As Evelina staggered to her feet, Adamant suddenly appeared, holding a cluster of grapes. His finely chiseled features grew ashen when he saw his wife's face. Dropping the fruit, he ran to her and enfolded her into his arms. Now Salak recalled how she'd watched Evelina plead with Adamant to join her. I've done wrong, but I can't bear to be left alone. They cried and clung to one another. After a while, the man followed his wife's example. Now they have become like us, Lucinda heard father and son talking together. Indescribable pain throbbed in their speech. Yet they are only human. We cannot allow them to inhale the perfume from the roses of eternity. They can't live forever with the knowledge they have acquired. Life would be nothing but despair for them. The sun shifted his all-knowing radiance onto the eavesdropping Eaglia. Terrifying anger seemed to emanate from him. With a blinding flash, Lucinda was hurled into nothingness. Your name is now Salak, deformer and poisoner, the Imperial Lord's voice thundered. She'd landed in a parched desert, isolated and empty. You can't banish me, she'd fumed. I have a right of ownership. They listened to me, and I told them what they wanted to hear. Yes, my fair princess, the Imperial Lord's voice, choked with sobs, echoed in the darkness. But your right to rule will not last forever. I will cause hostility to form between you and the woman. A pure deliverer will arise from her seed, who will crush you into powder under his feet. Though you crush him for a time, he will rise again to vanquish you. Because of her guilt, Evelina requested that her physical eyes be closed. I have allowed this, not to shame her, but to give her hope. The loss of her sight will serve as a reminder that I will avenge the molestation which you brought upon her. I will use two individuals whom you perceive as weak to complete your downfall. Blind girl and crippled boy will bring an end to evil's story. We'll see, Salak smiled with contempt. With the regulations I'll enforce, your precious seed will be corrupted and defiled. Weaklings will never vanquish me. The Imperial Lord had not bothered to answer. His voice had faded away. Okay, I'm going to stop there. You see, what do you think about the decision to make Evelina to have her request to become blind? Well,
but is it so she can't see how evil she is?
My thoughts were, it was, the Imperial Lord, the reason he allowed it to happen was to serve as a reminder that that physical handicaps are nothing when compared to spiritual handicaps. Because could Evelina, can she see spiritually?
Oh, yes.
She knows what she's done, right? And so the physical handicaps, in a way, I think she wanted to punish herself, but the Imperial Lord used it for another purpose, to serve as a reminder to her and to the future generations that he would bring a deliverer and also bring the two children, you know, Hannah and Brandon, and they were blindness and physical handicaps are people assume that you are weak, but they're nothing when compared to spiritual handicaps. So that was my thinking. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. That's right, yes. It's just amazing how all these ideas. And at first, when I sent in the rough draft, that wasn't in there. In fact, the story of their of the two girls, Camilla and Abigail, wasn't in there either. But when they sent back the edits, they wanted more of a backstory, and they said, "You know, you've mentioned the blind girl and the crippled boy, but why did that happen? Why?" They wanted me to expand and do more of a plot line, more of a backstory. And so as I was thinking about how to retell the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, that idea just wouldn't leave me, of having the Eve character request to become blind. And so that's what I put in there, and that really spoke to me and just made me really. You know, first time I thought of it, it just made me cry, because it just, you know, you just wonder how much our own mother, you know, our first mother, we wonder if she ever requested that. Because what's the first thing the serpent said would happen when she ate the fruit?
She'd become like God.
Become like God, and her eyes would be opened, right? Right. So that's what stuck in my head. So is all this making any sense? Okay, good. Okay, so now we've looked at how man responds to temptation, and now we'll look real briefly at how God, how Jesus Christ dealt with temptation. And I really wanted to focus on this in the book. I have the man that I'm helping with teaching said, you know, when I read the book, I didn't realize how long Jesus had to undergo temptation. And in my book, I try to really focus on that, because so much is going on in the book with Brandon and Hannah while Jamal is in the dungeon, right? So he said that really made him think, and he hadn't thought of that before. And so that was interesting. Okay, this is Luke. I'm going to do the Luke account. So Luke chapter 4. Because Luke says a few things that really make me think. This is Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Okay, so for 40 days. I mean, we have the three temptation sequences, but I think we forget that he endured more temptation than that. It says in this account that he was tempted for 40 days straight. I mean, can you imagine? It says he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. I love it the way it puts that. It just says it. I can't imagine. It's hard for me to go 40 minutes. I can't imagine 40 days without food. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Okay, and why would that be a sin?
It's a selfish. Like you've got these powers. Use them for your own fulfillment rather than for that of others.
Yeah, yeah. Use it for yourself, and also it's saying, don't, you know. Like you say, it's a selfish sin, and it's the sin of it's the lust of the flesh, right? Because it's saying fulfill your hunger. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Okay, so he uses the word to counterattack that. And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So that's the lust of. Yeah, and the lust of the eyes too, because I bet it was a breathtaking sight, right? Okay. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So he's using scripture too. But Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So if he had jumped off the temple, that would have been you've heard people say, if God is there, strike me dead, and things like that, kind of challenging God. And that's wrong to do. You don't do that. And also, it shows a temptation of pride, because, you know, Jesus is God. And so he could have done that and probably been safe, but it would have been wrong, because it was what? It was not something you do. You don't tempt or test God like that. You don't put yourself in harm's way in order to prove something. And so so Jesus is able to not succumb to these temptations, because he uses God's word. And that's a good lesson for us as well. And in James chapter 4, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. That's right. So when we submit to God, we rely on Jesus and God for help, and we also rely on his word to help us with the temptations. So Eve, you know, she misquoted the command, and she didn't rely on God to help her, and that's what caused the fall of man. And that's our problem. We don't rely on God enough to help us. And that's what caused the sin problem to begin with. Okay. Is there any other questions you might have? Okay. Well, there was just one other character I wanted to ask about. Madeline, what did all of you think of her? Do you remember her? The maid in the kitchen? That had... Okay. A lot of the characters, like Ursula and Mendel, and a lot of them, I wanted to focus on a lot. They don't represent really all the characteristics of the apostles, but the ones I used, I wanted to use the ones that we don't hear very much about, like Simon the Zealot, because remember Samuel kills one of the soldiers, and things like that. So I wanted to use a lot of them who weren't very talked about very much. And so a lot of the people that I used for the commoners that followed Jamal were inspired by people like Simon the Zealot and Bartholomew, and disciples that I had that we don't hear very much about. Okay.
I never thought of them as being representative of disciples. I thought of them more as being just representative of the people of the earth.
Yeah, and that's right.
I guess that's what you did by using them. Yeah.
Right. So they weren't really representations of the actual apostles, but yeah. I kind of had those names like Bartholomew and Simon the Zealot and people like that in mind, kind of. But it's strange how your mind works. Okay. I'd like to end by just reading also. If someone, this is something I think we can all take, all learn from, It's in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, if someone would want to read that. It's Zephaniah 3, verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses.
The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you and save you.
Thank you. So how many people have ever thought of God actually singing? Isn't that a comforting verse? That he loves us and he'll stand over us and guard us and be a warrior to help us. And he'll rejoice over us through singing. That's a verse that's always comforted me. And I wanted to show that in this book that God is always there. And he uses us and he also is with us and will deliver us. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 2... In verse 12, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Okay, so Jesus loves us, and he intercedes for us, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, and he sings our praises and knows us all by name. So those are two very comforting verses that mean a lot to me, and they inspired the book as well. So I want to thank all of you so much for having me. I hope I didn't confuse you. Did all of you understand things that I was saying? Okay, and just so you'll know about fantasy novels. How many of you agree that God has a wonderful imagination?
Yes.
I mean, look at all the animals that he made, all the varieties and diversity of creation. And we're made in his image, so our imaginations are really a reflection of him. When we use our imaginations and are creative, we are expressing our love for God because he gave us the gift of imagination. And I some Christians do not agree with reading fantasy. They think you say Christian fantasy, they think of it's an oxymoron. Does everyone know what that word means? Yeah. So they think it. And in fact, there's an article on the internet that really bashes Christian fantasy. But it's been a great way for me just to explore the scriptures. And sometimes if you look at something from a different angle, you get so much out of it. It reveals so much to you. And C.S. Lewis was great at doing that. How many of you have ever just pondered the possibility of other worlds? Yes, I've always wondered about that. Because our Milky Way is small compared to just the huge vastness of the universe. And so I thought... in the world of Crimlia, the Christ, Jesus Christ, would be a baker, and like Lewis says in his world, the Christ is a lion, and so in our world, Jesus Christ came to save us, and he truly truly cares for us, and gave his very life so that we could live. And if you don't take anything from today, just remember that we have a God who is willing and more than ready to accept us to him. And let's see, did you want me to read a whole chapter? Or
I would love it myself.
Okay, you wanted the mirror of Revelation? Or
yes, that'd be great.
Okay, this chapter is chapter 3. And they're both short, so I could do 2 and 3 if you wanted.
Y'all, you should read this, because I was going back over. When I read this the first time, chapter 3, especially the Mirror of Revelation, she painted a picture with these words, and I thought, how in the world could a blind person have written this? I mean, I can see, I can't write, obviously, those of y'all know me, but it's unbelievable. Go ahead.
Okay.
You
want me to do 2 and 3?
Yeah.
Sure. Sure thing. Okay, sure. 2 and 3, in this chapter, I'm going to sit down for a second so I can kind of prop it up here. This book is kind of flimsy and I don't want it to fall or anything. Chapter 2, where it starts, is where, to give you a little background, the first chapter deals with the girl, Hannah Wilkins. And if when you read it, you'll discover she's a very bitter person because she's gone through so much. And in the first chapter, there's very little visual description. There is a lot of like noises, things she feels, things that she hears and smells and things. And as the book goes on, I do more descriptions that are visual, because other chapters are from other people's perspective. So that just gives you a little background. In the second chapter, the chapter is told from the perspective of Brandon Pringle. And he's a boy, he wears a leg brace, and he goes to the same school as Hannah. And there's a bus wreck, and they both get thrown from the bus and end up in Crimley, just to give you a little background. This chapter, too, is called How Did He Know? Brandon's head spun crazily. His mind churned with confusion. Gradually, he became aware of dazzling sunlight. He felt grass beneath his feet and heard voices and the musical cadence of rushing water. What in the world? As Brandon's eyes slowly adjusted to the blinding sunlight, he realized that he was standing on a riverbank. Scraggly trees and bushes could be seen. He also saw sparse quantities of grass and small clumps of vegetation. "Turn from the fold of Salak, the false reflector," a resonant voice boomed. Brandon jumped. He spotted a burly young man standing at the edge of the river. The man wore a camel hair suit. Brandon watched as the man stared after a group of departing people. There were about 10 people in the group. Brandon noticed that most of the people wore looks of contempt. However, about 4 of them wore smiles, as if heavy loads had been lifted from their shoulders. "Okay, Brandon, get a grip. This is insane." The man reached into a cloth pouch attached to a leather belt around his waist. He withdrew a leathery-looking object and prepared to pop it into his mouth. Brandon hobbled forward. Piercing pain shot up his bad leg, but he ignored it. He thought he'd seen... No, it couldn't be. Surely the man wasn't going to eat a... The man placed the object into his mouth and chewed with relish. Brandon's stomach somersaulted. He did eat it. I don't believe this. Ugh, that's disgusting. You just ate a grasshopper. The burly man spun around. He peered closely into Brandon's dazed eyes and blinked in surprise. "That's right, young man," his voice boomed. "You want one? I've just procured a batch of the best wild honey around. Nothing like it for improving the taste." "You're nuts!" The man surveyed the speaker closely. "You're certainly strange, my friend. What a peculiar object you have on your leg. Are you quite well?" "Yeah, I'm just... I was in a car accident 2 years ago. I just had another operation, but I still have to wear the brace."
"Car accident? Brace? I did not understand."
Brandon shrugged. I don't understand either. Where am I?"
"Where are you?"
"You're at the River Pryder."
"The what?"
"The River Pryder in Crimlia."
"Crimlia? You are nuts. I'm out of here."
Brandon turned to walk away. Then he turned back. "Have you seen a girl around here? She's kind of heavyset, and she's carrying a cane." The man's face was a mask of total bewilderment.
"I don't know what you're referring to, but I think you'd better stay with me for the time being. My name's Jordan Ernest. If I can't interest you in my food, could I get you some willow tea? Best thing in the world for building strength."
"Sure, thanks." Jordan took a clay pot from the ground and filled it with water. If you'll gather some sticks, we'll see about fixing that tee. Brandon decided he'd better play along. He turned and began to scan the ground. Suddenly, he heard approaching footsteps. He straightened and saw Jordan rushing forward. His face was aglow with excitement. "It's you!" he cried jovially. "The Imperial One!" "And your cousin, too, remember?" A young man approached. He was dressed in a simple robe of homespun brown cloth. His hands bore numerous calluses, and his every movement seemed to convey a purpose. He was not handsome, but Brandon was awed by his authoritative air. The man's voice was not a cultured one. His accent, like the other man's, reminded Brandon of those British shows his mom liked to watch Sundays on public television. Wasn't that accent called Cockney? However, his voice was gentle and loud enough that there was no possibility of misunderstanding his words. "It's great to see you, Jordan. You still eating those grasshoppers?" Jordan laughed. "They're good. Besides, they're the easiest things to find out here. How's Aunt Marigold?" "She's well. Marshall's with her now." "Is he speaking to you yet?" A cloud passed over the young man's face. "No. But he's with Mother. That's the important thing." "But he's your brother. If you can't depend on family, then even if my family disowns me, I have a job to do." "Of course you do. I'm glad you came to see me first. I need you to do something for me." Jordan's mouth flew open in surprise. "You mean yes? But you should be the one who..." "No. It is important that I obey my father in all things." Jordan nodded in understanding. "Come." He led the man to the River Pridar. Stooping down, he reached into the mud on the river bank, withdrawing a plain, oval-shaped mirror carved from walnut wood. "Do you pledge to turn away from Salak's rule?" The young man nodded. Jordan held the mud-caked mirror before the man's face. "Look into the mirror of cleansing and follow me," he instructed. The man stared into the mirror. Jordan waded into the waist-deep water, and the man followed. Jordan took hold of the man's shoulders. He was about to plunge the man underneath the flowing water when Jordan gasped, "The mirror!" His eyes straining with curiosity, Brandon inched close enough to look. The glass, once mud-caked and grimy, was sparkling clean. It shone with a dazzling brilliance that was blinding. Smiling, the young man murmured, "Proceed, Jordan." Jordan swallowed in amazement. "In the Imperial Lord's name, I now purify you." Gently, he lowered the man's head under the water. The mirror also was dunked into the crystal pool. When the young man rose from the water, his hair dripping, his face was aglow with purpose and wonder. "Thank you, my cousin and friend." Instantly, a dazzling light pierced the sun-filled sky overhead. Brandon covered his eyes. A rumbling voice reverberated around them. "My son, well done. I am exceedingly proud." "Oh, Jamal, you are ready for your mission," Jordan cried in ecstasy. He patted Jamal on the shoulder. "I still hope you'll come around." Jamal laughed. "Sure, but why not go back to Nunmal? Aunt Eliza's really been missing you." "I'll go back soon, but..." Suddenly, Jordan turned to Brandon. "I'm sorry, lad. Where are my manners? This is the Imperial one. Brandon was dumbfounded. "What are you talking about?" "This is my cousin, Jamal. Go with him." Jamal turned his shining face on Brandon. "Hello, my friend. You're a long way from home." His eyes twinkled. Yeah, you could say that. Look, straighten this guy out, will you? He says we're somewhere called Krimlia. I'm looking for a girl. The bus..." "No need to explain, Brandon." The voice was gentle. "I cannot stay here long. I must go to Salak's palace." "What?" Jordan roared. "You're going to that..." "I'm going to see Lucinda. I must." "But she'll..." "I know." "Look, you guys are insane." Brandon's patience had reached a breaking point. "I need some answers here, and I need them now." Jamal smiled. "Stay here with Jordan, and he'll explain everything to you.
If you desire to come with me later, I'll come back by to collect you. Right now, I must go. You cannot come to the palace yet. You'd be in danger. Without another word, Jamal threw his arms around his cousin's neck. Then he hurried away. Well, Brandon, is it? How about that tea now? Brandon began searching along the ground for some sticks. This has to be a dream, he thought. It wasn't until he'd collected enough wood to build a fire that a thought slapped him upside his head. Jordan, how'd that man know my name? Okay, that's the end of that chapter. So does anyone have any impressions about it before we move on? Okay, in that chapter it says that Jamal was not handsome, but his every movement, he has an authoritative air, and his every movement conveys a purpose, right? That was inspired by Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, where it talks about what the suffering servant would look like, how there was nothing in his appearance that would make us respect him. So it seems to imply, even though the pictures of Jesus are pretty good looking, I think, it seems to imply that he wasn't, as far as physically, wasn't very attractive, but he had a way about him that drew people to him, didn't he? He always talked about crowds being coming to him. So he had a way of drawing people to him. Okay, then this chapter is the Mirror of Revelation. The room was dark and cool. On the walls, jeweled tapestries shone with many colors, crimson, topaz, aquamarine, and peach. In the center of the room, on a golden throne, a slender woman sat ensconced among plush cushions. Her heart-shaped face was framed by billowing strawberry blonde locks. Ice-blue eyes shone from the alabaster pallor of her skin. Her face was devoid of expression, and it rarely ever registered emotion of any kind. The woman wore a crimson dress of the finest silk, covered in every imaginable jewel, ruby, emerald, jasper, diamond, and dozens of other precious stones. On a table before her sat the remains of a lavish meal, a rare T-bone steak, crab meat, a dish of creamed cauliflower, and a slab of chocolate cake. The woman held up a commanding hand, and a man in the corner looked up inquiringly. Bring me my mirror. The man nodded and withdrew. The woman leaned back with a satisfied sigh. In a moment he returned. Here is your mirror, my queen. You may leave now. The man placed a large cherry-framed mirror on a pearl-encrusted stand before his mistress. Then he left. The queen leant forward. The mirror was made of imported Venetian glass, studded with strange, unnamed gems of indescribable beauty. Only the queen knew that the stones were the gems of discord, deadly objects that lay entombed in the bowels of Crimlia's wastelands. The queen had dispatched many servants to collect these gems, and many had not survived the task. However, she did procure enough discord gems to fashion her greatest tool, the Mirror of Revelation. This mirror served as her looking glass and spying tool. With it, she could closely monitor all of her subjects and summon them when necessary. On the cherry-colored frame of this mirror, small pictures of flowers and blooming trees swayed in a lifelike breeze. In the center of the frame, the picture that held a prominent place was a carving of a rose. The rose dwarfed all the other carvings, its petals opened wide as if spreading its perfume throughout the room. Only if you looked closely could you distinguish the small carving out of cherry wood that emerged from the center of the rose. The carving was of a scarlet serpent, coiled as if to strike. Running a crimson-nailed hand through her hair, the queen peered into the glass. She stared in rapture at her breathtaking image. Suddenly, the throne room door crashed open. Queen Salek! The guards have found a girl wandering about the palace grounds, a black-cloaked man yelled. Salek looked up from her perusal. She fixed a steely gaze upon the man. Offeld, what is that to me? Do what you like with her. Your Majesty, you might want to see this girl. She wears strange garments and carries a peculiar object. Ah, a foreigner, eh? As I said, she's no concern of mine. She's blind, my queen, Alfild cried desperately. Salak sucked in her breath. Her left hand convulsed as it slapped the arm of her throne. It can't be. I thought it best to come to you right away. Salak bit her lip so hard, flecks of blood appeared on the marble-sculpted skin. Bring her to me, she whispered in icy tones. When the throne room door closed, Salak rose. She began to pace like an enraged lion. You're wasting your time, she shouted into thin air. She returned to her mirror and gazed fixedly into its depths. Her own face showed crystal clear. A twisted smile suffused her pale features. I'll win the game, notwithstanding, she thought darkly. Then Salak rotated her mirror. Show me Jamal, she murmured. The glass clouded, and she peered transfixed at the image of her enemy, who was moving determinedly forward, purpose-driven, and refusing to look back. Yes, she thought. Keep coming closer, my friend. I'm waiting. The throne room door opened, and Alfild prepared a young girl forward. The girl was struggling in his iron grip. Let me go, she screeched. The girl wore a red, short-sleeved shirt and blue pants woven from a coarse-looking material. Let me go, or I'll call the police! Stop squirming, you little wench, Alfild roared. Alfild? Salak's voice crooned gently. There's no need to alarm our guest. Release her. But, Your Highness, do as I say, Salak whispered. Growling deep in his throat, the man complied. He thrust Hannah toward the throne after roughly throwing the cane at her. The cane clattered to the floor. Hannah stumbled. Where am I? Somebody help me! Hannah shouted. She feverishly groped for her cane. A hand brushed hers as the cane was handed back. Is this what you're looking for, my dear? Salak's voice was gentle and bell-like. Soft and refined, it held a tone of authority. Thank you, Hannah managed to whisper. Where am I? You're in Plenty Palace in the land of Crimlia. Are you from Normdal or Luciana, our neighboring countries? What is your name? I'm Hannah Wilkins. I'm from Tennessee. Tennessee? What land is that? The woman asked sharply. It's in the United States. This must be England. Your accent... England? You are a strange child. How did you acquire that large swelling on your head? I don't know, Hannah cried in frustration. Alfild, have Louise doctor that bump on her head and get some food inside her. Then bring her back to me. Alfild nodded. Come, child, he said gruffly. You're not grabbing me this time, Hannah snapped. Salak laughed a bubbling laugh. Of course not, my dear. You may use the peculiar apparatus you brought with you. It's called a cane, Hannah informed her. Then she turned to follow her guide. When the throne room door had closed, the queen turned back to her mirror. Reveal to me all the information about Hannah Wilkins, she instructed. The mirror shimmered, and Salak leaned forward to peer at images of the girl's life. She smiled in satisfaction. Everything would work out to her advantage. Okay. To me, that's kind of frightening just to think of, you know, I've been in places where I've been lost before, and you know, if you're lost, you'll be desperate to get help from people, and to me that's really a frightening aspect of Salak's character, is that she can seem so nice, right?
She took the same, seems like, attitude as Hannah came in as she had with Evelina earlier.
Yes. So it was just, it was so much fun to write this and to think about it. So thank you all so very much for having me. I had a wonderful time.
I can't myself, but I hope I speak very well. I can't tell you how proud we are to have you with us as a man.
Well, I just had such a wonderful time, and thank you so much.
And we want you to put us on your calendar when you're next to us.
Okay.
When the sequel comes out, or the movie, whichever's first, we want you back.
Gotcha. Thank you.
As we close, if y'all would, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. We thank you for our dear sister, Meredith, that she's come this morning, and we thank you for her.